Well, you know, we've been in this study called Respectable Sins, and I was thinking about that this morning. There is no such thing as a respectable sin. It's just that these are things that sometimes in our culture, we evaluate sin and we say, this one is really, really bad, and then we forget that this one is equally as bad. It's just not so obvious. And the one today we want to talk about is kind of like that. It's the respectable sin of envy or jealousy. And really, if you think about it, that is a theme that shows up in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of places. It's a theme in many of the older writings. It's Shakespeare calls it a green-eyed monster. I was thinking about Cinderella's sisters. You know, they're all envious of her beauty, that whole theme. Snow White, when I was a kid, my dad took me to see Snow White. It was so scary when the witch showed up. We had to leave. I couldn't watch the whole thing. I've never seen all of The Wizard of Oz because it's just too scary. But if you think about those themes, in the middle of some of those Disney things, Snow White's stepmother, what? She's so envious of her beauty, the queen ends up, you know, ordering Snow White to be killed. It's a nasty emotion, a nasty inclination. It is often identified with women, although we shouldn't assume that we're the only ones guilty of that. In the Middle Ages, around the 14th century or so, the reigning church at that time talked about codifying some lousy sins. They called them the seven deadly sins. And in that list, there are things like lust and gluttony and greed and slothfulness and wrath and pride, and boom, right in the middle of that is envy. It's a nasty inclination towards being dissatisfied with what you have or who you are, and envy is on one side of that and jealousy is on the other side of that. So let's see if we can get some definitions, and then let's look at some biblical examples, and then see if we can't give ourselves some principles about how to avoid it or get rid of it. Let's start with envy, though. What is envy? Jerry Bridges, in his book, and I highly recommend you buy this book called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Anything Jerry Bridges does is an excellent piece of writing. It'd be good summer reading for you. Anyway, he defines it as a resentful awareness of an advantage that's enjoyed by somebody else. You know, the three ladies that sang this morning, I have a resentful awareness of an advantage that they have. You know, it's very obvious if you sit beside me and listen to my singing. There is an advantage. When Lydia sings, when the other two wonderful ladies sing, there's a resentful awareness in my heart of an advantage enjoyed by them and not enjoyed by me. Now, is the acknowledgement that there are terrific singers and I'm not in and of itself envy? Probably not. It's the acting upon it. It's the next that you might take and respond to it. Let's look at another definition. A Bible writer says it's a feeling of displeasure. It's produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or the prosperity of someone else. It's when you hear that Mr. So-and-so, hold on a second, this is driving me crazy again. Let's see if we can get this so it doesn't drive me crazy. How's that, better? Yeah. It's a feeling of displeasure that's produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. I hear that your husband gets an incredible raise, and you get to go build the house you want to build in the hills of Montana, and I get to visit it for 2 days, but it's yours. Okay, I got a feeling of pleasure associated with an advantage that you or a prosperity of you. This same envy occurs when a person lacks another superior quality. They identify in somebody else that someone's got an achievement or a possession or they can do something better, and they either desire it or wish that the other one didn't have it. I've heard Dennis say many times as we're driving down the street, and he'll look over at a car and he'll go, I wish I had that one, and he had a better one. See, he's trying to not make it sound envious. He'll say, I want that one, but I wish he had a better one. It's that constant dissatisfaction. Like I said a minute ago, it's certainly envy is illustrated in literature. Shakespeare calls it, like I said, the green sickness or whatever. In Dante's a section there where when he's trying to depict envy, your note said serious, it should be envious. When he's trying to depict it, he uses the idea that the envious are like blind beggars by a wall. Their eyelids are sewn shut. And the symbolism is so that the reader understands that envy is a blind sin, partly because it's so unreasonable, and partly because an envious person is all sewn up within themselves. They're swollen, as he says, with poisonous thoughts, and they're constricted in a dark world of almost unendurable self-imposed anguish. When someone really is captured by envy, it is an ugly, dark place that they go because they're so unhappy with where they are in reference to where someone else is. And we almost always think of envy having to do with possessions, but often it's not. Excuse me. Often envy has to do with a state of mind you see someone else, or a condition of their marriage, or their relationship with their children, or those kinds of things. Not just money or houses or cars or those kinds of things, but the position that the person has. Maybe it has to do with their achievements or a talent, or maybe just the way their life is circumcised, or the circumstances of their life. You struggle with illness. They do not. Your children are not perfect. Theirs are. That kind of thing. There's a story that I read a long time ago. I've reused it several different times. I'll tell you just the highlights of it. It underscores this thing of envy. Two men were in a hospital, both of them confined to their hospital bed. Neither one of them could get up. Neither one could move around. The two beds were positioned where one was closer to the window than the other. The gentleman in the bed closest to the window had access to the outside world. The gentleman in the bed next to him couldn't see anything. The guy in the bed closest to the window every day would give a full description of what he saw outside that window to the poor fellow that couldn't look. And he would describe on a given day, yesterday was a gorgeous day, beautiful sunshiny day, there was a park out there, here come the ladies with the baby carriages, there's some toddlers, they're kicking around a red and blue ball, oh, there's a couple, they're having a picnic, she's made chicken. He would give elaborate description of everything he saw outside the window every day. And the guy on the inside bed enjoyed it immensely. But as time went on, became extraordinarily envious of this guy's ability to see the outside world and to enjoy all of those details that he was describing. One day, the fellow on the inside bed began to choke and was not doing well at all. And he was unable to push the button to get the nurse. The guy on the inside bed, he could push the button, but as he laid there in his envy of what this man had, the view outside the window, he delayed. And he delayed long enough till the fella finally died. When the nurses came in, realized the fellow in the bed next to the window had passed away, they got him out of there and cleaned everything up and remade the bed. And the guy on the inside bed says, "Hey, could I have that bed?" And the nurses said, "Sure, no reason not to." And eventually moved him over there. And as soon as they got him in and got him settled, and the nurses left, he with great anguish wrenched up on one of his arms to look out that window and start enjoying everything that other guy had been seeing. He looked out the window, and the window faced a wall. There was nothing there. The fella in the bed, and doing all that describing, here, sweetheart, was describing things that he thought would be an encouragement to the fella on the inside of the bed. But in a part of him, that he just couldn't stand it, and in essence allowed a guy to die for a view. We probably don't do that with our envy, but we do destroy relationships with envy. We destroy brothers and sister relationships. We destroy parent to child relationships. We destroy friendships over envy. There are all kinds of ways that envy has its way in our lives. Good thing. Let's talk about jealousy for a few minutes. See if we can contrast that. Old Testament, every time the word jealousy is used, it really has a root meaning intensely hot. Kind of built into that word is the idea of zeal. We don't use zeal very much in our culture, but it's the idea of intensity. It's a very strong emotion, and it's an emotion whereby there's a quality or a possession that they have that they want to keep. Now, contrast that with contrast that with envy. Envy is, you got something I want. Jealousy is, I got something I don't want to let you have. You see kind of the difference? It's the fear of losing something that you possess. A jealous wife whose husband is 10 minutes late coming home, and she's screaming and hollering at him every time because what was he doing with those 10 minutes? Losing something that she has, a relationship with her husband. It's a kind of intolerance, if you will, to have any rivalry for anything that you value. It's mine. There was an illustration I found in literature. Othello's, when he fears that he's going to lose, I'd rather be a toad and live upon the vapor of a dungeon than keep a corner in the thing that I love. I don't want somebody to have access to this. I don't want to let anybody in on this. Is contrasted in a sense that it's slightly different than envy. Let's try to get that. Envy is really the more sophisticated of the two. Envy is the one that is painful. It's a resentment. It's a harsh advantage that you want over someone else. It has a strong desire to possess something. I want what you have, whether it's position or accomplishment or a gift or a talent or something you own or a relationship or a favor you have in some part of society. It wants to have someone else possess. Is this thing breaking in and out and going crazy? It's driving me crazy. I think me and microphones have a problem. Let's try that. So that's all envy. Jealousy, on the other hand, wants to possess what it has. Doesn't want to let anybody else have it. It's coarse. It's cruel. Envy is sneaky and subtle. Jealousy is clutching and smothers. Envy is always wanting, always longing, always squinting, always sinister. Jealousy, on the other hand, just doesn't want to let go. You can't have it. I'm not going to let you in. I'm not going to share. One of the very first things kids learn in kindergarten is how to share. You know that book, Everything You Need to Know in Life You Learn in Kindergarten? There's an element of truth to that. The concept of sharing is the antithesis of jealousy. Sharing a possession, sharing a position, sharing a favor is the opposite of jealousy. Envy, then, is the zeal for someone else's stuff. It's you want, you can't live without it. You got to have it. Jealousy, on the other hand, is a zeal to make sure you keep all of yours, not share. I can't give away my financial resources because who knows if there's going to be a rainy day. That's holding tight. I can't let my kid go to somewhere because, oh, something terrible might happen. I got to keep my kid. I got to hold them. I can't share my husband, time, something at church. We need to focus on our family. I gotta keep them in tight. That's the heart of jealousy. Envy begins with empty hands and mourns what it doesn't have. It's the I just wish we had, and fill in the blank. What is that? I just wish we had a steady job. I just wish we had a little more money. I just wish my kid were healthy. I just wish whatever. Jealousy begins with full hands, but it's threatened at the loss that something might be taken from it. It's the idea that, oh goodness, I don't want to let go. I got to cling to it tight. Envy says, again, I want what you have. Jealousy says, I don't want you to have what I have. You can see it's two sides of the same coin, isn't it? Proverbs 6, verse 34, jealousy enrages a man. Song of Solomon 8:6, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are the flames of fire. I already told you that envy is sneaky and subtle. And the thing to remember is that in the scriptures, envy is almost always depicted as, almost always. Sometimes it's synonymous with jealousy, and then it's used in a positive way when it refers to God being a jealous God, meaning he doesn't want his glory to go to anyone else. He's not letting his glory be shared by anyone. So in that sense, it has a positive element to it. But most of the time, it's referring to negative. All right, so those are some definitions. Let's see it at work in some people in our Bible. Oh, go back to Genesis, and we can just jump through Genesis, kind of refresh your memory of a few illustrations of envy and jealousy. First one is chapter 4, very first murder. Genesis chapter 4. Abel. It says the man had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to a son. They named him Cain. She said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Verse 2, again, he gave birth to his brother Abel, younger brother. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. I don't know, great big kumquat or something. Great big, I don't know what he was growing, but he brought it. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock. So he was watching sheep, apparently, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So you stop and think, well, is he here? What's the deal? Obviously, God has instituted already the issue of sacrifice. He's already taught them about blood sacrifices, and he set this system up where we have an offering. In the case Abel has it, he's bringing an animal that can be sacrificed. In Cain's case, he's bringing something that he's proud of that's his own, a product of his own effort. Look at this, 40-pound watermelon. Wow, I'm going to offer it to God because I did a really good job with this. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Oh, excuse me, back up verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard, so Cain became very angry. His countenance fell, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is he fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And he says, well, and then the Lord says to Cain, well, where's Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me, et cetera, et cetera. And it goes down to the end, verse 15. So the Lord said, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance, he marks Cain so he won't be killed off, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. The point is this all happened because Cain was jealous of his brother. Wanted something his brother had. His brother had favor with God. It wasn't a possession. It wasn't something he owned. It was favor with God. And Cain rises up, and here we have our first murder, all because of a simple, not simple, but a sneaky emotion, a desire of envy and jealousy. You're in Genesis. Go to chapter 30. This one's going to involve two women. We had two brothers there. Here comes two women. In Genesis chapter 30, Jacob has two wives, Rachel and Leah. In verse 1 it says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I'm going to die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? So then she said, well, here's my handmaid. Go into my handmaid and let me have children through her. The jealousy here is not for favor in the sense of God, but favor in the sense of two wives wanting the favor of their husband. And in their culture, to not have a child, that was tantamount to the absolute worst thing that could ever happen. So she's saying, I don't have any kids. She has kids. I am burning with jealousy and envy of her. Take my handmaid. Go into her. Have a child. Terrible, horrible things have occurred because of the respectable sin of envy. We're still in Genesis. Go to chapter 37. Let's look at another illustration. This one has to do with brothers. This is Joseph against Joseph. You remember the story, you know, Joseph's dad favors him. And if that wasn't bad enough, one day Joseph gets up and tells his brothers in chapter 37, "Hey, I've had a dream. You guys want to know what the dream is?" You're all grinning because you know it, what the story is. The dream is, hey, you're going to bow down and worship me. Isn't this cool? Well, you can assume that his brothers were not too excited about this dream. As a matter of fact, in verse number 11, look at what it says. And his brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the saying in mind. Then in verse 12, when the brothers went to pasture their flock, you know what happens? They devise a plan, first to kill him. One of the brothers goes, no, let's not kill him. Let's just chuck him in a well and let him die on his own. And then, oh, well, let's not do that. Let's sell him off to a marauding group of caravan people that are coming by. At any rate, at the heart of all of that was the brothers' jealousy. Father had favored Jacob, and then Jacob had, you know, done the next step. Hey, guess what the dream is? You guys are going to bow down and worship me. I have heard parents say to their kids when they're walking away from school, why can't you just be like your sister? Why can't you just be like your brother? It was a lot easier when I had this one. I've even heard parents do that when they think their kids aren't listening, but they are. You know, the first one was so much easier than this one. I don't know what we're going to do with this one. Those subtle messages are exactly what's going on here with Jacob's brothers. It creates a set of envy. A parent's favor is wanted. They are jealous for a parent's favor. I realize that not every kid is equally as easy to raise or love or deal with. But heaven help us if we express that to our kids. God doesn't do that for us. God doesn't look down and say, well, Lydia is a whole lot easier to love and bless than Sherry, which is a true statement, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He showers me with all the grace that is possible, just as he showers her with all the grace that is possible to her. He doesn't favor one over the other, nor should we. Here's another one in 1 Samuel 18. In 1 Samuel 18, now the issue is over Saul and David. 1 Samuel 18. That would be before 2 Samuel, right? There we go. this whole thing begins when David obviously is killed off the Philistine Goliath. In verse number 6, it starts this, as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang out as they played, oh, Saul, you're our favorite, best king ever. No, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has killed 10,000s. So what do you think David's or Saul's response is? He's the king. This is a dumb shepherd boy. As far as he knows, he is the runt of the litter. In fact, the word for the word that's used when Samuel comes to anoint him and he goes through all the sons of Jesse, when he gets to David, the word used for David, youngest, means runt. It means runt of the litter. Here's the runt of the litter who's being, you know, the women in the town are singing and dancing and jumping up and down about, you know, Saul's killed a few, but David's killed a whole bunch. The king in possession of the throne, in possession of the rights, in possession of all the things that goes with being king, he's torqued. Verse 8, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? He's got it in his mind that David's after the kingdom. He is jealous to not let go something he owns. In this case, the position of the kingdom. We could go on and on and on giving illustrations in the Bible about this. In the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 5, in fact, we should look there. Go to Galatians 5. When he lists the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh, if you will, envy is right there in the middle of it. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 22, he's talking about the the fruits of the Spirit. It's love, and it's joy, and it's peace, and it's patience, and it's kindness, and it's goodness, and it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. Against such things there's no law. But in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not be, and here's the other side of the coin, let us not be boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And then he goes on with another thought. Envy is seen as the number one reason why the enemies of Christ wanted to offer him up to Pontius Pilate in the last week of his life in Mark 15. In Acts chapter 5, when the high priest and the Sadducees were upset that the apostles were able to do miracles, they're driven to want to kill him off because of jealousy. Sisters have stopped talking to sisters because of jealousy. Brothers have stopped talking to brothers. In my own family, I got an email yesterday, one sibling about another sibling, and at the heart of it has to do with jealousy and envy. It rips apart families. It rips apart best friends. It rips apart neighborhoods. In a church, it will split things up. When we begin to harbor in our heart ill will, either for what someone else has or for something we have and we don't want to share, it's not respectable in any way. It's just sneaky. So how do we handle envy and jealousy? What do we do? Well, I came up with, I think, five R's, and hopefully these will be helpful to you. The first R is recognize, as I put it in the notes, it's an inside job. By inside job, I mean it goes to the core of who we are. Envy and jealousy really is a registration of our own hearts. If you want to know how good or not so good your heart is right now, look on the envy meter. The envy and jealousy meter is a good indicator. It's like a little pop-up thing on the turkey, you know, when it's done, boom, there's one of those in our hearts. And the little pop-up is often this issue of jealousy and envy. Because we tend to envy those that we most closely identify with. We also tend to envy in them the areas we value the most. If there's an area in your life that you value a lot, but are feeling a little on the short end, someone close to you that has that is going to be the recipient of your envy. It's an inside job. It's closely. I don't envy politicians that I don't know. I envy my next door neighbor. I envy my brother. I envy someone in my work environment. I don't envy a speaker I've never heard of. I envy one that I know that comes and speaks, and I'm jealous because they have that ability. You know, every time I'm in the bookstore and I see stuff that's Beth Moore's, envy in my heart because I want to publish. That should have been Sherry Worrell's Bible study there on that shelf. You know, because it's something I value. I value teaching. I value biblical instruction. It's something close. I don't have that problem with all the other authors in the bookstore. I have it in that one. So in the area that you value and in a close, that's probably where you're going to have the difficulty with jealousy. Marriage is falling apart. It's going to be those marriages close to you that you can evaluate that you're going to bing off of. So recognize it's an inside job. It's not someone else imposing it on you. This is a set of sins that are entirely our own. They are triggered by our own emotions, our own desires. And recognize that primarily it's going to be what I called an inside job. Secondly, and very, very important, is that when we recognize that envy and jealousy is at work in your heart, the very first thing you should do is start to reflect the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, because it is God that is at work rising up and taking down. It is God that is at work in giving and taking away. It's God that's at work in talents or not giving talents, or giving you an opportunity to express it or not giving you an opportunity to express it. If sickness or illness is a part of your journey, that came ultimately not because God was zapping you, but because of the sovereignty of God. When you can get your arms around that God is in charge, it's a whole lot easier to deal with so-and-so's gift or so-and-so's possession or something that you don't want to share, because it's all God's anyway. And the verses I gave you in 1 Samuel 2 and Psalm 75 talk about he brings up and he brings down. About the moment you're feeling really good about a a gift, a possession, a situation, a job, a relationship, boom, down it goes. Why? Because you made it happen? No, because the sovereignty of God is at work. When you have an opportunity to express a gift or an ability, where did that come from? That was God's doing. When it's taken away, ultimately, again, God's not zapping, but ultimately the sovereignty of God is at work. The more comfortable you are with the sovereignty of God, the less difficulty you have with envy and jealousy. Because you're not always comparing yourself. It's not me against Kath. It's Kath and me in the presence of a sovereign God. She's smarter. She's this. She's that. I'm not jealous of it because she didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't have anything to do with it. The sovereign God had something to do with it. Why would I want to be jealous over her IQ? She didn't get it. She didn't go earn it. God gave it to her. He wired her that way. Any more than you would be of me, a gift or ability I might have, or the wonderful women that were singing this morning, why would we sit and go, did they make that happen? That voice, that ability, sovereignty of God. Your marriage is wonderful. Your next door neighbor's marriage falls apart. God is at work in all of that. So to the extent that you can rest in the sovereignty of God, there is less and less jealousy. There's a settledness when God's in charge. It's just, okay. It's not my job. Not my job. This last weekend I spoke at a church in the area. No, it wasn't this last weekend. Weekend before. Church in the area, women's Mother's Day tea. And, I was listening to a lady speak just before I did, and she was incredible. She had an excellent speaking voice. Her gestures were extremely appropriate. She was, 5'6", about 122 pounds. She had naturally blonde hair. She's beautiful. I heard someone mention that her husband, she had 3 children. I'm watching this lady do it, and I go, I could barely walk. That was the week that my back was completely out. I got to the chair I was sitting in, and I was worried about I wasn't going to be able to stand up, much less stand while I was speaking. I'm watching her, and my heart is just conflicted. You know what I was speaking on? Yeah, I was speaking on the personalities that we all have that God has entrusted us with. And here I'm sitting, just jealous as all get out of this woman before I ever got up. And so when I got up, I had to laugh to start with. I had my own private little ha-ha session before I ever said a word. How dumb, how stupid. But we do it because we're not comfortable with God's in control. I'm a lion, I want control. But those times in my life when I take the keys of my proverbial spiritual car and I hand them to God and say, why don't you drive? There is much more peace than when I'm demanding the ability to control it all. Especially in the area of envy and jealousy, reflecting on a sovereignty is a very important. The third thing we know how to do, third R, so we got to recognize it's an inside job, reflect on the sovereignty of God. Third, we're all part of one body. You know this passage very well in Romans 12. Let's just go there just for a second, though, in case you don't. Romans 12. Romans 12. Maybe starting in about verse number 3, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If it's prophecy, then according to the portion of his faith. If it's service, in servicing. If he's teaching, in teaching. If it's exhorting, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Bottom line, we're all part of a body. And in other places, this same principle is taught by talking about literally a physical body. Right now, there are three or four parts of my body that are not working so well, but there are a bunch of other parts that are working really well. And God has designed it where the ear can't say, hey, how important am I? Because without the lung, ear ain't going to work. You know, I can say, man, I am really important because I'm the porthole to everything you see and do. Great, but if your heart isn't beating, eyes don't matter. If you have no legs or arms, you have no means of expressing what's going on in your mind, what good is it? We're all part, all the parts of our body work together in exactly the same way the body of Christ works. One person is this and the other person is that. One person's the thumb and the other one's an earlobe. The other one's part of the nasal system. Somebody else is a pancreas. Somebody else is part of the renal glands, wherever that is. I just know that word. We all work and then the body works. How could you possibly not believe in a sovereign God looking at the human body in exactly the same way He's designed the body of Christ? One person's gifts might be more loudly seen, like a voice, but it is not more important than the pancreas. Voice is not going to work if your organs don't work. They shut down, you shut down. In exactly the same way, we shouldn't be jealous and envious because we are all part of a body. God needs all of us, toes, arms, elbows, etc. And to be jealous because you're an elbow and you really wanted to be a kneecap is dumb. You weren't designed to be a kneecap. You were designed to be an elbow. Are you with me? This happens a lot with kids. They start comparing themselves by about fifth grade. They look around the room and they already know who's the best reader, who's the this, who's the that, who's the those. It is really important for you to give your kids a message, part of the body, part of the body. Some do this, some do that. Some are good at that, some are better at that. Just like the ones that were listed here that are examples of spiritual gifts, not everybody has the spiritual gift of service. But praise God for those who do. Don't be jealous because you're the mm-hmm and they're the mm-hmm. Okay. Remember, we're one body. We need diversity. Can you imagine how awful if we all had the same gift set, did the same way, same attitudes? Just in marriages it would be terrible. In families it would be terrible. In churches it would be disastrous. We need to remember we're all part of one body. The fourth one is rejoice, and that is rejoice in one in you, through you. It is really easy to look at someone else and say, yeah, but look at them. Look at the sphere of their influence. You know, Sherry spoke here, here, and here in the last month, and all I did was clean my house and take care of my two kids. Whoa. I have influence, whatever it is. It was designed by God, and it's my job to walk in it. You have a sphere of influence I have nothing to do with. I cannot have anything to do with your family. I was picking on Kath earlier. Kath's family, we got Memorial Day coming up, family relationships. I am not in any way going to influence her extended family for Christ. It's not going to happen. That's not my sphere of influence. You have a sphere of influence. It may be at work. It may be at home. It may be in your family. It may be in your neighborhood. It may be here at Stony Brook. There are parents here who do not know Christ that you talk to every day, have a cup of coffee with, your kids play with, you extend yourself in some way. There's a relationship. Maybe your couples go out to dinner. Pretty soon you have a sphere of influence. I can't get to them. You can. There is a purpose for each of our spheres of influence. That's the influence that you need to work in. Don't be jealous or thinking about the other guy's sphere of influence. Be focused on yours and what God is doing through you. When you make yourself available, instead of being envious and jealous of everyone else, when you say, all right, God, this is my sphere of influence. It's not the same as hers or his or them, but this is mine. Now, to the maximum of my ability, I want to use this for your glory. Then there's peace and joy. Not when you're sitting around going, but I really wish I could be like, or have, or do. Because then the last one is to rest contentedly in what you already have. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. If you got a content with the house. Don't want a bigger one. Just more to clean. Give me a break. Poor Barb was cleaning bathrooms yesterday. We got three. It would have been a lot easier if we had one. Right? You know, content with a car. You got a car. Well, what, you want another one? It's just more plastic. It's a different color. It's no different. It's just a car. It takes your body from place A to place B. You know, the whole idea of clothes. How many sets of clothes can you wear at once? One. You know, it's a blouse, it's a pair of pants. It's a skirt, it's a, you know, it's sandals. How many sandals do you need? 15? You can't wear them all at once, and you can't take any of them with you. Right? If we had contentment, oh my goodness, the envy and jealousy would go away. If I would just be happy with what I got. I got a black briefcase, and I want a brown one. I do. My old brown one's kind of schmucky. I want a new leather one. They're like $400 or $500. I don't need one. I got a brown one. A black one. It's working just fine. But what do I want? I want a brown one. But if I wasn't thinking about that, wouldn't there be more peace? Wouldn't there be more contentment? For I have learned, Paul says, in whatever state I am in, Philippians 4:11, to be content. When we are content that God's in charge and sovereign, content that God has made us the way he wanted to, content with the possessions that he has given us or not given us, content with the relationships we have or don't have, content with who we are in Christ, then we can declare like Paul, I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Envy and jealousy will have no way in my life. I pray that that's your call too. Let's pray. Father, please make that the call of our lives, that we've learned in whatsoever state we're in to be content, to not look over the fence and want a possession, a thing, or a position, a job, or an influence, or a relationship, or a state of relaxation, a gift of a toy. Father, make us be content that you're in charge, and content that you've made us just the way we're supposed to be, that we're supposed to operate in the body as an integrated unit, and not to be consumed with the subtlety of envy and jealousy. Make us content, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. We got one more teaching week. That's next week. And then we need to have our brunch. Has anyone volunteered their home yet? If not, did Kath volunteer? Oh, we've been there before. I like that house. All right, so we're going to Kath's house again. I'm going to come early and stay late, though. When everybody goes, I'm going to stay there. Just get a nice backyard. All right, so 2 weeks from today, we'll brunch together, all right? All right, go to small groups and talk about envy.